Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I'm glad you guys took time to join us here today in this Christmas season as we are just a couple days away from Christmas. Where did December go? I feel like this month has flown by, but I'm excited for a couple days away from now. We have our Christmas Eve service, and then we get to celebrate with families at home on Christmas. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, we will have verses on the screen, and we would love to provide you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have at the Welcome Center Bibles to give you, so feel free to stop by there and grab one as well. The title of my message is the same title we've had for our series, Good News of Great Joy for All People. So December 24th, 1914, World War I had been going on for 6 long months. It was estimated at this point there had already been around 1 million deaths. It was cold, muddy, winter night along the Western Front in Belgium. One British soldier described the scene and wrote, "Miles and miles from home, cold, wet through, and covered with mud. There didn't seem to be the slightest chance of leaving except in an ambulance." At about 10 p.m., the British soldiers began to hear an increasing amount of noise across the field, across no man's land. And they realized over a short period of time that noise was coming from the Germans. The Germans were singing carols as it was Christmas Eve, and in the darkness, some of the British soldiers began to sing back. Suddenly, the British soldier recalled, "We heard a confused shouting from the other side. We all stopped to listen. We heard the shouting again, and the shout came again." The voice was an enemy soldier speaking in English with a strong German accent. He was saying, "Come over here," which of course you had to think was a trap of some sort. But one of the British sergeants answered, "You come halfway, I'll come halfway." What happened next in the years to come would stun the world and make history. Enemy soldiers began to climb out of their foxholes nervously and cross the battlefield to meet in the barbed wire filled no man's land that separated the two armies. Normally the British and the German communicated across no man's land with streaking bullets, with only occasionally gentlemanly allowances to collect the dead. But now there were handshakes and words of kindness. The soldiers traded songs, tobacco, and wine, joining a spontaneous holiday party in the cold night. The next day on Christmas, it continued, and British and German soldiers met in no man's land, exchanged gifts, took photographs, and some played impromptu games of football. They also buried casualties and repaired trenches and dugouts. This became known as the Christmas Truce and brought some temporary good news and joy to this miserable war front. In the same way, just as good news there broke through the dark surroundings that Christmas and gave these soldiers a glimmer of hope and anticipation of the war's end, Luke 3 speaks of the joyful anticipation of Jesus' arrival. Good news of great joy for all people entered a weary world. So my points for you today are really a threefold, or four. The good news is real. The good news brings transformation. The good news is found in Jesus, the beloved Son. This good news is for all people. So again, the good news is real. The good news brings transformation. The good news is found in Jesus, the beloved Son. And this good news is for all people. My big idea for you guys right in the front, I'll lay it out here, is the good news of great joy for all people is found in Jesus Christ. The good news of great joy for all people is found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray as we dive in. Father, we thank you. We get to celebrate together, as Mark talked about, looking at from this side of the perspective. We just get to celebrate together the good news of great joy that the Christmas season brings. Lord, we thank you that you bring hope, that you bring joy into an anxious and weary world. May, Lord, you speak through me today. Lord, may you speak through your word and not mine. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So point one, the good news is real. We're going to look at Luke 3, verses 1 to 6 for this point. It says, in the 15th year, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, the rough places become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Luke's really doing two things here in this text, in this first section here. He's setting the historical context, and two, he's setting the biblical context. And so you look at this first thing, he just lays out a bunch of names. If you look at those first three verses, all these folks were real people in a real time and place. And if people doubted Luke's story, Luke's sitting there saying, here's the dates, here's the people, go fact check it. I'm putting the information out here for you to go and verify yourself. One of the things we see in Luke is that he's very much a historian. He's educated, and he wants to see those facts seen through by the people. And so you have Tiberius Caesar. He reigned from 14 to 37 AD. Pontius Pilate was governor from 26 to 36 AD. Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Great's son, he was Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. Philip, Herod's brother, was Tetrarch from 4 BC to 34 AD. Licinius was a Tetrarch, which there isn't really much known about. This is the only place we really see anything about him. But there's some evidence of his reign as well. This is the political climate of Israel. At this point, they'd been living under Roman reign, Roman rule, for around 90 years. This is the reality that people were expecting and hoping for a Savior to come, to bring political transformation. And religiously, Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, before he was ultimately removed by the Romans, which he then followed his succession by all four of his sons, and then he passed his role to Caiaphas, who ruled from 18 to 36 AD. There's only one high priest, but you can see by the way that he used those words that Annas and Caiaphas both ruled, that even though Annas stepped aside, he really kind of still was able to kind of pull the strings from behind the scenes. And you can see how in the midst of all this, that all these things combined to show that the ministry of John probably took place around 28 to 29 AD. And Luke then places his story in the midst of the biblical promise from Luke 3, 3 through 6. At this point, it had been 400 years of long, weary silence. They hadn't heard from God in many, many decades. John's ministry, as he broke onto the scene, very much felt like an Old Testament prophet as a voice calling the desert for the Israelites to turn back to God. John quotes verses, Luke quotes verses about John from the book of Isaiah, saying the time has come. These verses are being fulfilled. It was good news. The long-awaited Messiah was here, was coming. John calls for this baptism of repentance and faith. He references the book of Isaiah to signal that God is at work yet once again. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It signals that long-awaited Messiah is coming. You could feel the excitement and anticipation in the air, much like as you think about Christmas morning. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about, that little idea of kids waiting for presents to happen. You see their excitement and just nervous energy of, I can't wait to see what happens. It's the same idea if you think about this picture in Luke here. This awaiting arrival of Messiah, 400 years of silence, of generation after generation been waiting. And whether you think back to your own childhood or you have kids now, that moment in the morning before the unwrapping begins, just on the precipice of what's just been waiting for so long. It just pales in comparison to how long they've been waiting, how long they've been waiting in Israel for Messiah to come. John declares to prepare the way of the Lord. All four Gospels quote Isaiah 40, verse 3, talking about John, the idea of the voice in the wilderness crying. But only Luke includes verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40, where he speaks of the valleys being filled, the mountains made low, paths made straight, the rough made level, preparing the way for a king's arrival, that all people will see the salvation of God. As we look at this story today, there are some that would like to say that this ministry of Jesus is just made up. the stories of the Bible aren't real. But Luke is here to tell you through his accounts that it is real. It is historical. There's a real guy named John the Baptist. There's more importantly, there's a real guy named Jesus of Nazareth, which we'll talk about in a little bit. This Christmas season, we can joyfully celebrate together because we know that the King has come. This good news is real. But before we get to that, let's talk a little more about John. And that brings us to point two. The good news brings transformation. Looking at verses 7 through 14, we saw in verse 3 that John called the people to a ministry of repentance and faith. Repentance means ultimately a change of heart or mind. And as we look at verses 7 through 14, John expounds upon that idea. So let's read this section. He said, "Therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of these trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you are authorized to do." Soldiers were also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So when you read this section, it kind of catches you off guard, because up to now in Luke, it's a lot of good news, a lot of celebration. And then here comes John, "You brood of vipers." And it kind of catches you off guard a little bit. Like, whoa, John, where'd that come from? Why are you calling people snakes? But his message had a clear point of application for those listening to not depend on their lineage, but depend on their repentance and faith. John wants to be very clear to the audience in front of him that their connection to Abraham does not get them a free pass to not follow the commands of God. John's quick to inform us that the metaphorical axe is laid at the root of the tree, ready to cut off those who don't believe and live out their faith. John wants to show them their hearts transformed by the gospel and by God result in lives that are changed. A couple years ago, we did a series on the upside-down kingdom, and you'll see that theme again throughout Luke, the idea that there is a reality that changed heart brings change of life. When John states in verse 8 to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he echoes much of what's said in other places in the gospel. I think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So John's message of repentance is not about feeling bad, about turning to God and living a transformed life that bears fruit. Not about feeling bad, but about a transformed life that turns to God. This clearly had an effect on the crowd. As the crowd asked John, "What then shall we do?" They're still in that mindset of doing in that process. And he lays out a few examples for them. Talked about the two tunics, sharing with them who has none, whoever has food to do likewise, tax collectors and soldiers. Lays out practical examples in front of them of how there's this reality that life has changed and they live a changed life and wanting to be generous and honest and content with what they've been given. There's no suggestion by John here that repentance is a human work that merits the forgiveness of God. It was not a person's actions that caused God to look at them differently, but it was God's work in them then caused them to act differently. So you think of these practical examples of generosity and honesty and contentment, which brings joy and reflects the heart of Christ. R. Kent Hughes put it this way: true repentance first produces the fruit of character, then it produces the fruit of action. It reminds me of other places in the New Testament where you see things like that, like Galatians 5 and Acts 26 and James 2. Galatians 5 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. As you walk and are walking with God and our life is transformed, that will ultimately play out in how we live our life. Acts 26, Paul said, he declared first to those in Damascus and then Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Actions following a heart change. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. All these are not pointing to works causing the salvation, but salvation resulting in lives changed to want to live out in accordance with the gospel. So Galatians 5 talks about not gratifying desires of our flesh, walking in a manner not accordance with sin, but accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. In Acts, Paul echoes that similar message of performing deeds in keeping with the changing of their mind. And James speaks of how actions play out because of their faith. I really think there's a couple of nice points of application here. Like many places in a Christian life, I think this is a kind of like a country road with two ditches on either side. A lot of times you see in more country roads that the water drainage isn't a sewer underground like it is in cities, but you have ditches on the side of the road that kind of able to corral that. But what it does is it has your road in the middle, and you have these ditches on either side to kind of keep the water. And so this idea of gospel freedom that we live in, it means we don't have to do anything in response. We don't think we have to do something in response to Jesus. A cheap grace mentality, it's this challenge to us that how are we doing living on our faith? Are we falling on one side of it where we're all grace and no truth, or are we falling on the other side of it where it's all truth and no grace? I think we're all wired in one way or another to kind of be bent towards one of those things. And there's times for some of us where we need kind of the kick in the pants and like, are our actions lining up with our faith? Does our life show that our life has been changed because of Jesus? But the ditch on the other side of the road is if we lean more towards a truth mentality, we can fall into more of a legalistic pattern where it can just add fuel to the fire. Verses like these can add fuel to the fire that this mentality that I have to do so that Jesus accepts me. And both those are the ditches on either side of the road we can fall into. Rather than that reality of living in the middle where both grace and truth meet, we have freedom in the gospel, but there is a life change in accordance with that. So if you fall into more of that grace mentality to yourself, I challenge you to think about how does your life reflect your faith? How has your life been changed because of the gospel? And if you fall onto that truth side, the more legalistic side of things, are you trusting in Jesus or your own works? Either way, John's call is to repent and live an ongoing lifestyle of repentance, not in your own strength, but in God's. John Calvin said it this way, repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. Ongoing, walking with God, repenting and turning back to Him as we realize our sin and error. Repentance is the lifelong response of the believer to the gospel in his mind, heart, attitude, will, and life. Done out of gratitude, not obligation. This is challenging because oftentimes what we see is that we first come to Christ, or we first see someone come to Christ, there's a lot of rapid life change. And it's exciting, and it's amazing to see what God's doing. I remember when I first came to Christ in high school, so much changed. The people I hung out with changed. The words I said changed. The music I listened to changed. How I thought about life changed. Those changes came easy and joyfully. And this Christmas season, we're reminded that the good news of the gospel brings transformation in our lives. But at times, though, those changes have seemed to plateau. And changes seem to be more subtle and gradual. It can be both harder to see for us and harder for us to make happen. It can feel like God just isn't there in the same way, or perhaps even maybe we've done something wrong. I think much of that comes down to where our focus lies, which will really leads me into my third point, that the good news is found in Jesus, the beloved Son. You look at Luke 3, verses 15 and 22, it says this. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Because this is the first prophet the Jews had seen in hundreds of years, because he spoke this powerful message from God, the natural speculation arose. Was this the long-awaited Christ? Was this the Messiah we're waiting for? And John wants to make it very clear that he is not that Messiah. He clarifies that he is not even worthy to do the servant's job of untying his sandals. The Messiah's ministry would be much greater than his. Where he baptized with water, the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John points to Jesus as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, bringing salvation and judgment. And then Luke speaks on how John spoke clearly against Herod, who married his brother's wife. And because it was not a lawful marriage according to Jewish law, John spoke out against that and all his wickedness in that process. And because of that, Herod had John locked up. So Luke kind of takes all of John's message and puts him right in one chunk and then transitions off him, versus other gospels like Matthew kind of interweaves John's story throughout the gospel. So Luke transitions off John and onto Jesus by talking about the baptism of Jesus, which obviously took place before Herod arrested him. But the scene in Luke 3:21 and 22 is just amazing in so many ways. People were being baptized. Jesus had been baptized. The heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Can you just imagine being present at this situation? Perhaps this is John's 50th baptism today, maybe 500th, we don't know. It just starts like any other guy. Goes in the water, baptized, guy comes out of the water, and then boom, skies open up. No one's ever seen anything like that. The skies opened up. The sky is torn in two. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven onto this guy, and God speaks. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God's confirmation that this guy, yes, this guy Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah. The one they've been waiting for, the one they've been looking for, has arrived. First off, this whole scene is interesting because John called for a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was sinless. He didn't need a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin because he was sinless. But at the same time, he did, because it's through Jesus' baptism that he's fulfilling the righteous actions of the people. It was compare and contrast that with our own baptisms. A few weeks ago, we had a baptism right here where you think about the baptism we have. It's us testifying to our newfound faith and identifying us with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus isn't identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he's identifying with the righteous actions of his people. And God the Father is testifying. God the Father testifies, "This is my Son." We know here, from here, Jesus' ministry commences. He went into the desert to be tempted. We've already looked at that story a few months ago. Tempted for 40 days and succeeded where the Israelites failed. He healed many. He rose folks from the dead. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind, all on his way to a cross. I'm excited to pick up in Luke 6 here next week where we left off. This perfect Messiah, Jesus Christ. We'll continue to see how his ministry unfolds over the coming months as we look at this Gospel of Luke. And this perfect Messiah, Jesus, was crucified and died to take the punishment of our transgressions. And then 3 days later rose from the dead to show that showing the sacrifice was sufficient for the payment of our debt. What makes this even more amazing is it's a two-way swap. On the cross, our sin-filled life was taken by Jesus to pay the penalty of our sins. At the same time, Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect life, is credited to our life. So much of Romans 6 speaks to this idea. Go home and read it later today. We don't have time to dive into all of it. But I want to highlight a few verses. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reality is all of our sin deserves death, spiritual separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:5 through 7 says, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And Romans 8:1 kind of turns to that idea of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news that has been brought to us by Jesus. John Piper puts it this way, the greatest news in the world is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because Christ's righteousness has been put on our life, has been credited to us. There's nothing we can do to change that, for better or for worse. One of the reasons I love this passage in Luke is that, really, we are in the story as well. If Jesus' perfect life is credited to us, then as God says to Jesus, he says to us. I remember when I was in college, my junior year, I was seeing a lot of really amazing growth in my life for a couple years. But I still kept being hung up on a couple sins that I just could not get past. And I had someone share this verse with me, and it really changed my entire outlook. Because when I sinned as a Christian, I often found myself beating myself up, so figuratively speaking, because I knew better. And yet I still kept falling into sin. I knew what I did was wrong, but I couldn't muster up enough energy and power in myself to stop sinning. They shared this verse with me, the baptism of Jesus, and they shared that if my life was in Christ and his life was credited to me, then this verse of Jesus' baptism is what God would say over you as well. So if you are in Christ today, this is good news of great joy. This is my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. This is my daughter whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. That's what Christ would say to us if we were in Christ. Often in life, people say that they just want to know that their parents love them or are proud of them. This is the God of the universe saying that to you today. I think about so many promises we see in the New Testament of the things that are true of us because we are in Christ. I think about verses like Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 2. Reminded of the many things that are true of us because we are in Christ. So this Christmas, find joy in the good news of great joy, knowing that you, if you are found in the person of Christ, the beloved Son, that's where your good news is found, not in our ability to do it, ability to do good enough, but it's found in Jesus, the beloved Son. And that leads me to my final point. The good news is for all people. I'm probably going to butcher a few of these names. Bear with me. Luke 3, 23-38, we look at the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of the son of Joseph, the son of, I lost my train of thought, there it is, okay, the son of Joam, the son of Elkiam, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nishan, the son of Amimadad, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All right, deep breath. Many of those folks we don't know much about. They aren't mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but there are many that are. You think about some of those names are listed. You think about the David and the Boaz, the Judah, the Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, Seth, Adam. Since we just really, hopefully, some of those names are striking a chord with you since we just went through the book of Genesis not long ago. Hopefully, some of the stories are striking a chord, reminding us of who is in this lineage of Jesus. And we see the tracing of the line of Jesus throughout history. Now, there's really some controversy around this section of text. Oftentimes, we don't get to talk about genealogies very often because you can look at them and kind of like, well, that's a lot of words and it's not the most exciting things all the time. But what I love about the genealogies is that each one of those names represents a person, what God has done in their life, what God has done doing in this line throughout many hundreds of years. And we see this line of Jesus tracing throughout history. Now you look at the reason why there's controversy here is because you look at this one and you look at the one in Matthew, and there's some differences. And the argument that some might make is that because they aren't the same, they must contradict, and therefore the Bible isn't real. And there's a couple possible explanations of why these genealogies differ. One option is that one is a royal lineage, Matthew taking it back to the throne of David and seeing that Jesus is fulfillment of the Davidic throne, the other being a physical lineage, which we have here in Luke. The second option is that Matthew is the lineage through Joseph, and here in Luke is the lineage through Mary, which is possible even though it doesn't actually mention Mary in the genealogy. It was customary, if Mary was an only child that and had no other brothers, that her father would have legally adopted Joseph as a son, an heir, in that process. I've always been partial to this explanation for a couple reasons. If you remember a few weeks ago, Todd had a stand and kind of think through, like, do you remember your grandparents? Remember your great-grandparents? And it quickly was able to realize that we don't know very far back. And you see, though, that each branch, you have two grandparents, your grandparents have two grandparents, and so forth and so on. And all of a sudden, that tree gets pretty wide. And so it'd be very easy for, even if it was the same person of Jesus, to go two different routes up that tree and still be not contradictory, but just two different pieces of his family line. So I think about that, and I think that's pretty easy to be historically accurate, even in the midst of having differences in that process, because they're trying to prove different points. And I think that's where the more important thing is where does the lineage terminate? Matthew traces his lineage back to Abraham, showing that Jesus' fulfillment ultimately coming down from Abraham, and being how it's written to the Jews, it's written to fulfillment that this is the coming Messiah. But Luke here traces his lineage all the way back to Adam and ultimately to God, showing he's connected to all of humanity. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, yes, and David, fulfilling God's covenantal promises, like it talks about in Matthew. But more so than that, Luke is pointing back to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, ultimately. And not only is he the Son of God, but he's also that second Adam, the Savior for all of humanity. He's not just the Messiah for the Jews, but he is the Savior for all of humanity. That prophecy we looked at earlier in Isaiah declares that all flesh will see the salvation of God. This salvation is for all people. If you look earlier in the text today, there's two different places that highlights this idea of it being for all people. Luke 3:6 talked about that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And in Luke 3:8, it says, bear fruits in keeping of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. And the reason why this verse is, I think, important is because really what he's saying here is that it's not about having Abraham as your father, because even God, he's the creator. He can raise up children for Abraham out of stones. This crowd was thinking that the important linkage was his lineage. The important linkage was back to this father Abraham. Meanwhile, what John is saying is that God is capable of doing whatever he wants in this process. He's not limited to the people of Abraham, but he can raise up salvation for all people. And as you think back through the Old Testament, there are genealogies littered throughout the Old Testament, tracing lineage of the Israel people throughout history. But this one here in Luke, it's the last genealogy you find in the Bible. This marks the end of the importance of who your family was, and changes it to, it's all about uniting to Christ. That's good news of great joy for all people. So again, my big idea for this morning is this: the good news of great joy for all people is found in Jesus Christ. So if you are here and you're already in Christ, let this passage be good news of great joy to your heart today, that we get to celebrate and remember that you are a beloved son or daughter of the King of Kings. And out of gratitude for what God has done, we can live lives continually transformed by Him. This good news brings lasting joy and hope that breaks through weary world and darkness and doesn't rest on circumstances, and doesn't depend on us. Worship team, you can go ahead and come on up. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, then perhaps today is the day for you. These verses talked about salvation for all people. These verses aren't saying that all will be saved. We don't believe in a universalist faith, but salvation is available for all who receive it, all who call upon the name of Jesus. The long-awaited Messiah did come. His offer of right relationship with God is available to each of us here today. All it takes is simple prayer, which is really just talking with God. That's something you want. In a few moments, I'm going to pray, and I just encourage you to just repeat after me in your own words, in your own head, in your own heart. Nothing special about certain words, but just be able to guide you through that process. We're reminded today that the good news of great joy is for all people. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of Jesus, the bringer of good news and the source of true joy. For those here that know you, would you continually transform our lives to be more like yours out of gratitude for what you've done for us? If someone here doesn't know you, Lord, may this prayer just express the desire of their heart. Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned against you. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. Lord, remind that you are the King of Kings. We celebrate you today. Amen. So that's something you've prayed, and I would encourage you to tell someone after the service. Come talk to me, find your friend or family that came with, share it with someone. Because this good news of great joy we get to celebrate this Christmas season is just absolutely amazing. Let's worship this King of Kings.